Well, it is my pleasure to be here. It's my pleasure to bring to you God's word today. I'll just, on behalf of Grace Life Church, I'll send you greetings from your brothers and sisters there. And it is good to see you and be with you again. So today we are going to look at Psalm 67. So if you have a Bible, please open your Bible and you can follow along in Psalm 67. I've been going through the Psalms with a church that is further west, a small church, and I just pick various Psalms, and that's what I've been preaching for a while. I've really enjoyed the Psalms, I've really learned from the Psalms, and so hopefully it'll be a blessing to you today as well. Let's read the Psalm. It says in the heading there, "For the choir director with stringed instruments, a psalm, a song. God be gracious to us and bless us, and cause his face to shine upon us, Salah, that your way may be known on the earth, your salvation among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you will judge the peoples with uprightness and guide the nations on the earth, Salah. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its produce. Our God blesses us. God blesses us that all the ends of the earth may fear him." Sometimes when we come to Old Testament passages, we are coming into the midst of a story. And it's important to understand what happened before the passage you're looking at was written. The authors are drawing from other passages, other ideas from the rest of Scripture, and they're assuming as we're reading it that we know the rest of Scripture and we're familiar with it. And so when we come to a passage like this, I think there's a bunch of Scripture that we need to go back to so that we understand sort of the context, the thinking of the author of this psalm. And so we're going to do that first. Before we actually dig into this psalm, we're going to go back and understand what led up to this kind of psalm here. You'll notice in the psalm, and this is what I'm going to point out here, is verse 1 says there's a call for God to bless us. You'll notice at the end of the psalm, verses 6 and 7, it says, God, our God, blesses us. God blesses us. And you see, it begins with a call for blessing, and it ends with an affirmation that God will bless Israel. And so that kind of is a theme in this psalm, the blessing of God. He's asking for God to bless his people. And that kind of is a bracket that holds the psalm together as a theme. In fact, that theme of blessing is a common theme throughout Scripture that you can trace from Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation. And we won't do that today, but we will trace some of it. And the theme of blessing and also, on the other hand, curses is a prominent theme, one of the major themes. So when God created the world, he pronounced the blessing on Adam and Eve. They enjoyed his favor and they enjoyed his prosperity. And I'm not going to read it, but just if you're taking notes, Genesis 1, 27, where it says God blessed Adam and Eve. However, as you know, it wasn't long before Adam and Eve lost that blessed state by their rebellion against God. That sin removed God's blessing on them and the world, and it replaced it. The fall into sin replaced that blessing with a curse. Genesis 3:17, where it talks about how God cursed the land. In Deuteronomy 27:26, we also read later that God says, if you don't obey my law, then you are cursed. If you don't obey everything in this book, you are cursed. It says there, cursed is he who does not confirm the words of the law or of this law by doing them. And so there was a curse that came upon this world that we see in the brokenness around us. There's a curse that came on us by which we became sinners, and we suffer as sinners, because all of us never have kept God's law perfectly. We have the wrath of God upon us, and we are cursed. The curse, as you know, God does not leave mankind without hope. He promised the seed that would going to be bring blessing to the world. In Genesis 12, we're told that that blessing that God was going to bring, that God was going to the blessing that God was going to restore on us and on this earth was going to come through Abraham and his descendants to the whole world. And you can see that in Genesis 12, 1-3, it says there, "Now the Lord said to Abraham, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation." Here it is. "I will bless you, and I will make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." And here, we're given that it is through Abraham's descendants that God would bring blessing to the whole world. As we know from the New Testament, that seed of Abraham that was going to do that was the Lord Jesus Christ. He was going to be the one, the seed of Abraham, that was going to bring those blessings to all the world. However, before the Jesus Christ came, Israel, the descendants of Abraham themselves, Israel, they had a responsibility to bring blessing to the nations as well. The nation of Israel had a special role in God's plan to bring blessing, to bring the blessings of salvation to the world, to the nations. Israel was to be a nation of priests who are bring those blessings. Exodus 19 verse 5 says this, God is speaking to Israel here. He says, "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Israel's role, as Eugene Merrill says here, was to be to mediate or intercede as priests between the holy God and the wayward nations of the world, with the end in view not only of declaring his salvation, but also of providing a human channel in which in and through whom his salvation would be effected. Israel was to represent to God to the nations, so that the nations would come to know God. And so Israel had that mission. And how were they to do that exactly? Well, if Israel was obedient to God's law, then God would pour out blessings on them. Deuteronomy 28 talks about, if you obey me, if you obey my law, I will bless you. It says there, now Deuteronomy 28 verse 1 says, "Now it shall be, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. All these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God." And as Israel was obeying God, walking with their God, God would bless them richly. And then it would attract the nations. Why they would come to see, why are these people so blessed? Why are they so joyful? And at that point, then Israel can tell the nations about who God is, who Yahweh is, what he has done, what he has promised for their salvation. Really, in a blessed Israel, the nations would see a reflection of the glory of God, the wisdom of God, and the power of God. And these truths, this role that Israel has is seen even in Solomon's prayer of the dedication of the temple. And the temple has been built, and Solomon prays, and in his prayer he says this in 1 Kings 8 verse 41, "Also concerning the foreigner who is not of your people Israel, when he comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm. When he comes and prays towards this house here in heaven, your dwelling place, and do it according to all which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name to fear you, as do your people Israel, that they may know that this house which I have built is called by your name. And so you see again that Israel wasn't just called to sit there and go about their daily business and God would bless them. There was a universal role that Israel had to play. They had a role to be faithful so that God's salvation would go throughout the whole world. And that's what Solomon is praying here, that people would hear about that and they would come to the temple and they would pray to God and they would know his salvation. You know, Israel didn't do this very well, but the one time in their existence that they sort of did that very well, we do see a kind of a faint glimmer of fulfillment of this. That was during the reign of Solomon. And Solomon's reign was glorious, and Israel was very blessed. And the nations would come to Solomon to hear of his wisdom, and they would come to see of the greatness of that kingdom. 1 Kings 8, verse 6 to 9 here, talks about the Queen of Sheba. The Queen of Sheba came from afar. Thank you. And she says this to Solomon: "It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. Nevertheless, I did not believe the reports until I came, and my eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. You exceed in wisdom and prosperity the report which I heard. How blessed are your men, how blessed are these your servants who stand before you continually and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God who delighted in you to set you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loves Israel forever, therefore he made you king to do justice and righteousness." Later on in the chapter it says that all the earth was seeking the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom which God had put in his heart. And so for a brief time in Israel's history, they were reflecting the glory of God. They were reflecting the wisdom of God, and they, because of the blessings that were poured out upon them. And therefore, the nations were coming to seek to know the God of Israel. However, that obedience and that blessing was very short-lived, and as a result, Israel suffered the curse of disobedience, as the prophets teach us, and they brought dishonor upon God rather than honor. That is a long introduction, a long kind of background to this psalm, but I think it's very helpful to understand what the psalmist is asking. And it'll help us to understand our psalm better. So let's actually go to our psalm today. And we're going to divide our psalm up into three stanzas to help us go through it. The first stanza here is in verses 1 to 2, and it is a prayer for blessing. In verses 3 to 5, we have the next stanza, which is the praise of the nations. And in verses 6 and 7, the promise of blessing. So verses 1 to 2, the prayer of blessing. Verses 3 to 5, the praise of the nations. And verses 6 to 7, the promise of blessing. So the first section, the prayer for blessing. And there it says this: "God be gracious to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on the earth and your salvation among all the peoples." Perhaps as you read that first line there, "God be gracious to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us," perhaps that sounded familiar to you. And hopefully it does, because it's a modified blessing that comes from the law of Moses, specifically from Numbers 6, verses 22 to 27. And this was the blessing that God gave to Aaron to pronounce upon the people. And God says this, he said, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and to his sons, saying, you shall bless the sons of Israel, and you shall say to them, The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace, so they shall invoke my name on the sons of Israel. Then I will bless them. And so you see there, the psalmist is drawing from that past priestly blessing. One of the notable differences between that blessing and the psalm is that in the psalm, in Numbers, the priestly blessing, you'll notice that it uses the word Lord instead of God. And the word Lord there is a reference to Yahweh, capitalized Lord. And in our psalm here, it doesn't use the capitalized Lord, it uses God or Elohim. And you have to ask yourself, well, why did the psalmist change from using Yahweh to using the name Elohim? Well, I think the reason is because the focus of this psalm is not necessarily so much on Israel. The focus of this psalm is on the nations. In fact, when you look at the references to the nations or the peoples in this psalm, there's about 10 different references in only 7 verses. And so there's a heavy focus, not on God's covenant people, but on the nations around Israel. So the psalmist prays for God to be gracious to Israel and bless her. Notice that he understands that when he, in asking for these blessings, he's not asking for something that he or the nation deserves. He's asking God to be gracious to Israel and bless them. He realizes that they don't deserve these blessings, even though God may have promised them for obedience. He realizes that they are unworthy of them, that they have never done anything good to deserve them. God's blessing on Israel, or really to anyone, is really a gift of grace, a gift of God's compassion, not anything good that we have done or they had done. And he realizes that. He doesn't pray this expecting this because of what he's done, but simply because of God's mercy, God's grace to his people. And so he prays for God's blessing. What kind of blessing did the psalmist look for? Well, I think he wanted God to bless Israel like he promised in his law. And if you go to like Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26, there God outlines to Israel the kind of blessings that they would experience if they obeyed his law. Blessings like rain, abundant harvests, peace in the land, victory over enemies, the growth of the nation, the prominence of the nation among the nations. And so these are all blessings God promised. There are also spiritual blessings as well. And that's sort of alluded to in the next part of the verse. In the next part it says, and cause his face to shine upon us. What does it mean that God's face would shine upon us? Well, if you make an angry face, if you scowl and you look mad and unhappy, it draws the face together and it produces a reaction that is unhappy. But when you smile and when you're happy, we say your face is lit up. The eyes, the mouth, the lines in the face all produce an effect that expresses joy and gladness. It's a pleased face beams with joy. And so an expression like this simply refers to his favor. It refers to God's pleasure in his people, his delight in his people. And in a sense, he's like a father who's smiling because he's pleased with his children and he enjoys them and then he gives them gifts as an expression of that favor. And really, I think that is the idea here. And so when it says, cause his face to shine upon us, it's both saying, God, we want to know the blessings of being in a in fellowship with you. We want to know the light of your smile. We want, and also with that, the light of God's smile, God's favor, with that we want also the blessings that go with it, the material blessings. And really, a right relationship with God, the smile of God, the fact that we can look up to heaven, that we can pray to God, knowing that God loves us in Christ Jesus, He delights in us in Christ Jesus, is simply one of, it is the greatest blessing that we have. And in Israel's case, knowing the having a right relationship with God would also lead to material and earthly blessings. So we have to ask, why did the psalmist pray for God's blessing on Israel? Does the psalmist want God's blessing so he can buy a brand new camel or ox or donkey? Does he want to enlarge his business? Maybe he wants to be blessed so that he can rest in comfort and ease under his own palm tree with his own house and his own family. Well, that's not reason given in our psalm here. The reason he's asking for God's blessing is found in verse 2. So that your name, or sorry, that your way may be known on the earth, your salvation among the peoples. He wants God to bless Israel so that all the nations will know of God's salvation. You'll see there, verse 2, your way may be known. Your way there refers to God's saving activities, His saving actions, God's ways of delivering His people. You'll notice there in that passage there, your way and your salvation are parallel ideas. And the word knowing there is not just simply a knowing of facts, of information, that you know the doctrines. Or to know God's saving, to know God's salvation, to know His saving, His ways, is to have a knowledge based on experience, a knowledge based on participation. You can know truths about salvation, but when you've actually experienced those truths for yourself in your life, you can say, well, I know that there's forgiveness, but when you say I've experienced that forgiveness in life, I know what it's like to be guilty, I know what it's like to be forgiven. That's the kind of knowledge the psalmist is talking about, a knowledge based upon experience, that he's been there, he's known that experience, and he wants the nations to know by experience God's salvation, God's saving power in their lives. And he wants them to know, how is that they're going to know that? How are they going to know God's salvation? It's going to be through God blessing Israel. And as God was going to bless Israel, the nations would wonder, well, why is this nation so blessed? Why are they doing so well? And then they would come and find out, why are they being so blessed? And then the Israelites could be able to share with them about God's salvation and the promises that God had made to them, and what God had planned to do so that the nations, too, would experience God's saving grace in their lives. The psalmist wants God's blessing so that Israel can fulfill her calling to be a light to the nations, and that they can tell them of the grace that Israel has known. And in a sense, it's bless us so that we may bless others, so others would know that blessing. You know, while the church has no promise, as Israel did, that God would bless her with wealth and health and prosperity, we can certainly pray that God would bless us with these things. If it's our sincere desire to use those things for the advance of the gospel. Just this week I was listening to a biography about Lady Huntington, and I don't know if anybody would know Lady Huntington anymore, but Lady Huntington was very prominent in the Great Awakening with George Whitefield and the Wesleys in the 1700s. Lady Huntington was a noblewoman who had immense wealth, and God saved her. And this woman used her money to fund preachers and pastors. In fact, she built about 60 different chapels. And there was actually, after her death, there was, for a while, there was a denomination that came out of that. And there was a woman here who was blessed by God in a financial way and was able to use it to do great things for God's kingdom in the advance of the gospel. And while God hasn't promised that he's going to bless us in that way, all of us here who are in Christ Jesus share in immense spiritual blessings that are in Jesus Christ. If we have Jesus Christ, we are richer than the wealthiest person that has ever lived, even if we are paupers in this world. Ephesians 1 verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." And we have been given those blessings, all those spiritual blessings in Jesus Christ, for a purpose. We have a similar role to the role that Israel had. We are also priests of God. We also represent God to the world. 1 Peter 2 verse 9 says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." Notice this, "so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Like Israel, we have the same, similar role. We are priests of God. We represent God to the world. And when they see us, they should see the glory of God. And we have that. We've been given all those blessings that are outlined here in this verse, so that, for the purpose of that, we can proclaim to the nations, to the people around us, the glory of God who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Paul understood this too. Paul understood that we're all priests of God. We represent God, and we bring that, the message of the gospel, to people. He says in Romans 15, 15, "Because of the grace that was given me from God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." Again, Paul saw himself as a priest who ministered the gospel to the nations and offered up to the God a gift of thankfulness of the converts that would come through his ministry. One of the differences is that Israel was a nation, and they stayed in one place, and God would bless them and the nations would come to them. But as Christians, as those who are part of the Church of Jesus Christ, we are called to go to the nations. We are called to take the offensive, right? The Great Commission is a call to go to the nations, not to just sit in our little hamlets and houses and wait for the people to come to us. We are called to go to them. We are to go and proclaim the gospel of grace. Well, to sum it up for us, we have received such grace from God. Think of it, God's election, the new birth, justification, forgiveness, adoption, an eternal inheritance, spiritual gifts to serve him, sanctification, the indwelling of the Spirit. All these gifts, all these blessings of the love and mercy of God should compel us to tell the people around us the gospel, to tell our coworkers, our unbelieving neighbors, our strangers, friends, of what God has done for us, how he has saved us. Like Israel, we're not left on this earth, we're not put on this earth to live comfortable and happy lives, minding our own business. We are called as Christians to represent God to the world and proclaim the only truth that can save a dying world. The psalmist has another reason for wanting the blessing of God. It's not just that he wants to see the conversion of the nations, and that's a good reason, but there's a more primary, a deeper reason why he wants the nations to know of God's saving grace, and that is to see nations giving to God his rightful worship. And we'll see that in the next section there, the praise of the nations in verse 2 or 3 to 5. And there it says, "Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you will judge the peoples with uprightness and guide the nations on the earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. You'll notice in verse 3 and 5 that they're exact same verses. They kind of form a bracket around verse 4. And the repetition reveals the intensity of the psalmist's passion to see the nations praising the God. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. What he wants is he wants to see all the nations praising the sovereign God. And in verse 4, he furthers that by saying he wants all the nations to be glad, or to shout, or to sing for joy at the reign of God on the earth. You'll notice there, let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you will judge the peoples with uprightness and guide the nations on the earth. God's coming kingdom, which is, I think is in view here, is the source of joy for the believer. We know from the New Testament that it'll be Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who will come to this earth, and he will reign on this earth, and he will rule and govern this earth with perfect equity and uprightness. In that time, in his reign, there's no injustice, there's no favoritism, there's no criminals that go free. He will do perfect justice, and everything he does will be fair. He will guide the nations in the right and truthful way, as it says there. This is then a prayer that all the nations would have the joy of living in the glorious future kingdom of the Messiah. In that kingdom, all the nations indeed will be glad and praise their sovereign king, whose rule is the cause of their great joy. Whole nations will be singing praises to God. And instead of their groans, you will hear their songs. And while this psalm, while this phrase here is looking forward to the future kingdom, yet we can say even now, as Christians, we live under the kingship of Jesus Christ. We live under his rules. We live under his ways. We live under his sovereign providence in our lives. And that isn't burdensome. It's a cause for singing, a cause for joy that we serve a king who is in control of all things, who's working out all things according to the counsel of his will. And so that can bring joy to us as we sing to God and as we live under the rule of our King. But this prayer awaits, I believe, a future fulfillment. So the psalmist has this passion to see the nations praising God, and so he repeats it again in verse 5, let the peoples praise you, O God, let all the peoples praise you. He wants to see nations worshiping God. He wants them to forsake their idols and to praise their Creator and Savior. See, the psalmist rightly realizes how worthy God is, how worthy Yahweh is of all worship and all praise. And he understands how wicked it is when people worship an idol rather than the infinite loving God. Really, the psalmist, he hates idolatry in all its forms because he loves and adores his God so much. In many ways, he shares the same passion of Paul. You know, when Paul was in Athens, he's waiting there for his friends to come to him. And it says this, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. Another translation says his spirit was deeply distressed as he saw all the idols around him. And what did that grief over the idolatry of the Athenians led to? It led to him going into the marketplaces and proclaiming the gospel and reasoning with men. It grieved Paul that God was not worshipped and that idols would receive that worship. Another example of this passion to see God worshipped and honored is in Henry Martyn. Henry Martyn was a missionary to India and later to Persia in the early 1800s. And there's a story about him where someone he knew, a Muslim, had insulted and blasphemed Jesus Christ. and it bothered Henry Martin. And when his friend asked him why he was so bothered, he said this to him, "I could not endure existence if Jesus was not glorified. It would be hell to me if he were to be always thus dishonored." Henry Martin and Paul and the psalmist all shared the same passion to see God worshiped, to see idols removed, to see the nations, to see people worshiping God, giving to God what is due to him. And it's this desire for God to be worshiped, desire to see him praised, that gives passion to the evangelism, to missions. You may know John Piper's famous book, Let the Nations Be Glad. It's a book on missions, and the title comes from our psalm here. And John Piper says this, "Worship, therefore, is the fuel and goal of missions. The goal of missions is the gladness of the peoples in the greatness of God." I like that last one, and I'll repeat it there for you. The goal of missions is the gladness of the peoples in the greatness of God. That's what should make us want to go out and evangelize to our neighbors, to send missionaries to far countries, because we want to see people worship. We want to see people worship God. You know, it kind of asks a question here. Why is idolatry so evil? And idolatry is so evil because it steals from God what is rightfully his. And to illustrate that, I think of this example here. Suppose there was somebody who comes up with a great invention. Maybe it's a medicine that can cure all kinds of cancer, all kinds of diseases, whatever. And he's spent years of research, and he's put these ideas into practice, and trials and errors, and years of his work. His whole life has been consumed with this desire to create this, to come up with a solution for these illnesses, diseases. And finally he comes up with that something that works, some medicine that cures this disease. And he's about to release it to the world, but then somebody comes along and takes his research, takes all that he's done, and takes it at, and steals it for himself. And then this person who is of great ignorance takes this, all this research, all this great invention, and he presents it to the world as his. As though he did all this work, that he researched all this, that it was his wisdom and understanding that was able to produce all this. And because of that, this person is awarded great awards, and everybody gives this person honor because they presumably came up with this medicine to come up with a cure for a disease. And as you think of that, and if you can put yourself in that kind of situation, you can understand how wrong that is, what a crime that is, how unjust that is for someone to steal something like that. Well, that, and then times it by 100, is what it is when we steal from God the glory and worship that he is due by worshiping idols. When we give to an idol praise, worship, adoration that only belongs to God, we are stealing from God what is rightfully his. It is wrong for us when Allah and Buddha and Thor are praised rather than God. It is wicked for people to seek in drugs and alcohol, in money, in a job, in a spouse, or in health and comfort what only God can give. Only God is worthy of our complete trust, love, affections, and obedience. And when we don't give that to him, we are stealing from him his glory, stealing from him the worship that he alone is worthy of. So as we think about this psalmist's passion to see the nations worshiping God, we can ask ourselves some pretty tough questions. Is it your passion to see God honored in the nations? Does this concern for God's glory, God's worship, drive you to evangelism? Does the idolatry of the your neighbors, your unbelieving neighbors and co-workers? Does the idolatry of the people around you grieve you? Do you see the nations with compassion? Do you want to see the nations have the joy of worshiping God? And you can even ask yourself as you think about the idolatry, what are idols in your life that need to be cast down and broken? Do you grieve over how maybe you have stolen glory from God and how you seek in idols what is only found in God? Those are good, hard questions for us to think about. We can have a desire to do missions because, well, we know people are going to hell and that we want them to have salvation and not go to hell. And that's a good motivation, but there's something greater here that's being presented to us, and that is that it's not just that we care about people, it's that there's a God-centeredness to our motivation for evangelism, to see God worshipped and glorified. Here, I think it's appropriate too for those who are still in idolatry, if you've never repented of your idolatry, if you're still worshiping the idols that are found in this world, this is a call for you to lay those idols and to worship God alone. We were made to worship and serve the eternal God. And when we live in idolatry and when we worship other things, especially the biggest idol in all of our lives is ourselves. We love to worship ourselves. We're living contrary to the purpose which God made us. And here's an illustration that comes out of my life for you as a dairy farmer. Dairy cows are, the purpose of a dairy cow is to produce milk. And if they, for some reason, fail to produce milk, they have no purpose anymore. They're simply taking up space. They're taking up feed. They're taking up my time. And what do we do with them then? We send them off to the slaughterhouse because they're of no good anymore. And so if you're not living for Jesus Christ, if you're not living for His worship, you're living for no purpose anymore. You're just taking up space in this world. God made you for His glory. And what does God do for people who don't do that? Who do not repent of their idolatry? Who do not worship Him? Well, God brings you into judgment. God removes you from the face of this earth eventually and bring you into everlasting punishment. And so if you've never repented of your idolatry, if you've never turned to Jesus Christ, come to Jesus Christ. Come to Him to find forgiveness. Come to Him to find rest for your soul. He suffered on the cross. He died so that you could be forgiven from your idolatry, from stealing His glory. And He was raised from the dead so that you might live for Him now and live for Him in worshiping Him each day of your life. So if you've never done that, come to Him. Come to Jesus Christ and find rest for your soul. Well, the last section that we have of our psalm here, verses 6 to 7, is the promise of God's blessing, the promise of blessing. It says that the earth has yielded its produce. God, our God, blesses us. God blesses us that all the ends of the earth may fear Him. Before we get into some of what it is referring to, there's kind of an important interpretation issue here that we need to look at first. The verb tenses. Verb tenses are important in literature, and especially as we understand the Bible. Whether a verse is in the past, or a verb is in the past, or the present, or the future, is very important for us to understand exactly what the author wants to say. And as we come to the end of this psalm here, the verb tenses have some debate about exactly what they're referring to. And so I'll just, verse 6 there, it says, the earth has yielded its produce. You'll notice that in our translation here, it's in the past. Some translations also see it in the future tense, where it says, then the earth shall yield her increase. The same is true for the next part of the verse. You'll see there it says in our translation, God, our God blesses us, God blesses us. Is this a request that may God bless us? It could be a future event, or will God bless us? Or is it past and future, where it's more God has blessed us, or God will bless us? The challenge is that the Hebrew words here allow for all of these translations. And your interpretation of the passage is going to reflect then the context of the whole psalm. And so as I consider the whole psalm and I look at the passage, and the message of the psalm, and especially as I look at the last verse where it talks about all the ends of the earth may fear him, I look at it more as a future thing. That the psalmist has prayed, God bless us as a nation, so that the nations will know about you and worship you. And as verse 6 and 7 is sort of the response, that the fulfillment of that, in that God has blessed Israel, and therefore all the ends of the earth fear him. It could also be that there was an abundant crop. In verse 6, you see the earth has yielded its produce, an evidence of God's blessing. It could have been a past event that reminded the Israelites to pray for more blessing, for the purpose that the nations would come to them and to that they would fear the Lord. But I think either way, we see here this, the answer to the verse 1. God will one day bless Israel. One day they will have abundant harvests. What was promised in the Mosaic covenant will be theirs in the new covenant, when they will enjoy the full outpouring of God's blessing, not only the blessing of salvation, but also the blessing of the nation with material and physical blessings. And as a result of this future blessing, all the nations, even the very ends of the earth, will fear and worship and stand in awe of God. Spurgeon says of this this passage here, at the end here, he closes his commentary saying, The far off shall fear. The ends of the earth shall end their idolatry and adore their God. All nations, without exception, shall feel a sacred awe of the God of Israel. Ignorance shall be removed, insolence subdued, justice banished, idolatry abhorred, and the Lord's love, light, life, and liberty shall be over all. The Lord himself being King of kings and Lord of lords. Amen and amen. And that's what this psalmist is looking forward to. One day Israel will fulfill the purpose that God covenanted with her for. And as you look into the prophets, you obviously see their pronouncements of judgment on Israel, but you also see the prophets telling of a day when God will bless Israel, and because of that, they will the nations will know of the glory of God. A couple passages that refer to this is Isaiah 61, 4-9. Isaiah says this about Israel here, then they will rebuild the ancient ruins. They will raise up the former devastations. They will repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Strangers will stand and pasture your flocks, and foreigners will be your farmers and your vine dressers. But you will be called the priests of the Lord, and you will be spoken of as ministers of our God. You will eat the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. Instead of your shame, you will have a double portion. And instead of humiliation, they will shout for joy over your portion. Therefore, they will possess a double portion in their land. Everlasting joy will be theirs. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and the burnt offering. And I will faithfully give them their recompense and make an everlasting covenant with them. And notice this here. Then their offspring will be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them will recognize them, because they are the offspring whom the Lord has blessed. And then one more passage just to emphasize this. And then there's actually lots of passages you can go to prove this, to show this. And that is from Zechariah chapter 8, verse 11, starting in verse 11. And God says this, Now I will not treat the remnant of this people as in former days, declares the Lord of hosts, for there will be peace for the seed, the vine will yield its fruit, the land will yield its produce, and the heavens will give their due, and I will cause the remnant of this people to inherit all these things. It will come about that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you, that you may become a blessing. Do not fear, let your hands be strong. And then skip down to verse 20 there in Zechariah 8. Thus says the Lord of hosts, it will yet be that people will come, even the inhabitants of many cities, the inhabitants of one will go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will also go. So many peoples and mighty nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. And thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from all nations will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. I think this is the day that the psalmist has in mind, the fulfillment of the psalmist's prayer for God to bless Israel so that all the nations, the ends of the earth, will fear him. Israel failed to do that, but God is promising that one day they will do that. One day Israel will be blessed, and the glory of God will shine out from her to all the ends of the earth. So just in conclusion here, this psalm reminds us, reveals to us God's compassion and love for the nations, for unbelieving people. It reveals God's desire to see sinners come to him in repentance and to come to worship him, to find their joy in him. You know, this psalm is a challenge to us. It's certainly a challenge to me as I preach this psalm. Is my great desire, is our great desire, is your great desire to see God honored and worshipped by the people around us? Do we hate idolatry like the psalmist evidently hates idolatry? It's our passion to see God worshipped in words and deeds. And it reminds us again, or it calls us, what are we doing to be faithful to the Great Commission? We are here to represent God, to bring the gospel to the world. What are we doing to do that? How are we trying to do that? Well, may we share the psalmist's passion to see the nations, our neighbors, our friends, our co-workers, every man, woman, and child we meet, to see them worshiping Jesus Christ with joy. May God continue to bless us so that we may be a blessing to the world. Let's pray. Well, Father in heaven, this psalm is indeed a challenge to us. And I think all of us, Lord, can look at our lives and see that we have failed in some way. Just we see in ourselves, there's much sin in our hearts. There's much idolatry in our hearts that we have to work through. We have to struggle. And we also see in our hearts just maybe there's a lack of care for the souls of the people around us. Maybe we see people around us as the enemy rather than those who are in need of the saving grace of Jesus Christ. And there's opportunities we have missed, Lord. There's times where we have not spoken for you, and we ask that you would forgive us. Help us, Lord, as a church. Help us as individuals to share the gospel with people around us. Lord, may it be our great passion to see the nations praising you, whether they're nations that are here around us or nations around this world, Lord. Use us, Lord. Use us to be priests for you. Use us to bring many people to saving faith, Lord. Hear our prayers, Lord, and may in the power of the Holy Spirit we be able to do this today and from this day onward. We pray this in Jesus' name, our Lord and Savior. Amen.